following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Well, we're backloading singing together this morning, and that is intentional. Don't worry, if you're just walking in, you didn't miss four songs. All right, you're fine. We are backloading this morning. Very intentional. If you don't mind, first, my name is Jared Boyd. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, I'm one of the congregational pastors here at our Simpsonville campus, and I really, really love that I get to serve alongside you and for you, and it is a good, good morning. We're starting our second week in grace, rhythms of grace. We're looking today, as Kirsten just read, at the grace to gather. And we like to reorient ourselves to keep us from mission drift and remember what our purpose is as a church and our vision and our values and all of these things annually. And this year, we're looking at how God's graciously given us many gifts to intentionally form within us in greater conformity to His image. And so we're looking today, if you haven't already turned there with Kirsten as she read, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. But I want to, as you're turning there, pause. Something that I love to think deeply about and nerd out on, if you will, is a philosophy or a theology of place. The idea of place. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and it was void. And so what did God do to bring order to His creation as He began to create places, a place for the sun, a place for the moon, a place for the stars, a place for the firmament, KJV, a place to separate the waters from the land, a place for man and woman to dwell in a place called the Garden of Eden. All throughout God's universe, He's creating places, boundaries, and borders. When God called Abram, what did He call him to? He called him to be a people, to dwell in a place for a special purpose. When He called Moses, and Moses entered in around this special place, around a burning bush, it was made a place because of God's presence, made it holy. He had to remove his shoes to enter it. When God called Solomon to build a temple, that temple had boundaries, making it a special place where the people of God could come and find atonement at a place called the altar of sacrifice, and they could go beyond that, and then you would see the holy place. And a priest could go into the holy of holy places, where inside that place was a special place where God's presence dwelt, a place called the Ark of the Covenant. All of these things are made special by limits, if you think about it, in other words, boundaries. This place is a building bordered by drywall and windows and a roof and a floor. And it's a special place. It's a special place because limits create places. In my year of being here in the Greenville area, in Simpsonville, one thing that I've noticed when talking about people, when they find out I go to Summit, or when I'm talking with you about our church, usually it starts with a time in a place of when people first found out about or started going to Summit. I've been with Summit since we were meeting in Malone's living room, I've heard a couple times. I've been with Summit since we were at that Mary Kay building over in the plaza that's now the Sky Zone in Malden. I've been with Summit since we didn't have a place because it got flooded and we had to meet out in the parking lot in a little weird outside place. I remember when we started a new congregation in a different place, in Cherrydale or Duncan Lyman or Spartanburg, wherever, easily, right? All these places that Summit has a footprint. And here's the thing, as much as our theology of church rightly emphasizes people, we often forget that you can't separate the people from a place. Yes, the church is a people, but it is a people in a place. in a place. The church is a people in a place for a purpose. And that's exactly what Hebrews is getting at in chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. I want us to ask this question today. Are you convinced that gathering as the church forms you? Are you convinced that when we gather as the church, it forms us? It's doing something in your life. I don't honestly believe that I need to convince you of that. I think you're here. You're on some spectrum of convincement this morning if you're here. You believe in some capacity that being here matters and it's going to form you in some way. But the difference is it a conviction? Has it reached the tipping point of moving from being convinced of it? In other words, the root of convincing is that you were persuaded into that, to a conviction. And I don't mean it in the verb sense, conviction, like I was convicted by that, but the noun function. It is a conviction. It's a value that is so deeply rooted in my life that I'm willing to die for it. I so believe it's a conviction that I'm passionate. I believe it's a life-changing, essential truth to live by. It's a conviction. I don't think I need to convince you that gathering forms us. And yet, as Terry preached and introduced to us the idea of the series and kind of set the foundation for us for the next 5 weeks, there's often a gap between who we are and who we want to be. Who we are and who we are wanting to become. And the gap there and how we get there is this theological word called sanctification. Growing in greater conformity to Christ. Growing in Christ in holiness. And the way that we get there is through intentional formation. Intentional formation. And one of the gracious rhythms that God has given us to form us is gathering. It's this right here. I want to take a quick moment to lovingly admonish you, us. I want you to know that I love you. I really do. And I want to share some things, not as a means of shaming in any capacity, but rather as a loving rebuke to shepherd us to greater fidelity to Jesus and His church. Here's just according to a recent Lending Tree survey that I found that was echoed in several other surveys that are as recent as this year. These are good, these are not bad stats I'm about to hit you with, okay? Like these are fine things, these are good things. 71% of parents have at least one child in an extracurricular activity. 71% of parents have children in an extracurricular activity. Simultaneously, on average, the average annual budget on one child for that extracurricular activity is roughly $731. Annually, you spend about $730 on a child for extracurriculars. Okay? Families, on average, spend anywhere between, now this is a big gap, but at a minimum 5 hours per week to up to 20 hours on average on extracurricular activities. Point being, those extracurriculars are constantly ebbing and flowing. They're coming, they're going, there's seasons. Practice schedules are changing, lesson times are changing, everything is changing, and we will sacrifice and manipulate our lives around these extracurricular schedules, because what do we believe? That's not a bad thing, but what do we believe about that? We believe that it's going to form our child, it's going to form me into a better athlete by doing that. Over time, they're going to grow in these skills and abilities. They're going to become a greater musician, a greater athlete, a greater artist with time. And yet, we find it really difficult, often, at the most consistent hour of the week, to be with the people that we call family doing the thing that we think is most important in our lives, that we're convinced about. Why is that? Because it's true, there is often a gap between who we are and who we want to become. And to close that gap, it takes intentionality. It takes intentional formation, and gathering is one of those intentional rhythms that God's given. Let's walk through. I just want to give you four ways that I believe this passage is going to show us that God forms us through our intentional gathering. Number one, we gather together because, first way it forms us, it reminds us and the world, it reminds you and I and the world that we are a part of Christ's kingdom. Every time churches across the globe are gathering and across our upstate are gathering, it's a representation, a visual reminder that Christ's kingdom is invading the earth. It's a visual reminder to you and I that when we come together in a place, that His kingdom is coming and His will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. When we gather in this place, it's a unified declaration of a confession that Jesus is Lord. Let us hold fast. If you look back at verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promises faithful. It's this tangible reminder of a unified declaration that you and I need regularly, not to the neglect of ourselves. That a confession, Jesus is Lord, and it's a visible holding fast to that. I'm holding fast. Hold fast with me. Let's hold fast to this confession. We're physical beings in a physical place, and when we come together, something special and unique happens. We display the glory of Jesus in a way that it would not be displayed if we were separate and apart, individualistic. Gathering forms us by reminding us of the primary, central, eternal team that we get to play for. Like, when a team gathers to play a game, they're not less of a team on Monday through Saturday, but it's a visual reminder every time they gather with their uniforms on, we're on the same team. And this is what we get to do every time we gather. It's a visual reminder to everyone around us and to each other. We get to be a part of Christ's kingdom invading. It's like an embassy, a representation of what God's doing in and through the earth. Number two, gathering intensifies our passion for Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had the horrific event. I haven't. I'm not about to give a personal story of this, but the horrific event of seeing or witnessing firsthand a mob mentality. But we've seen it on TV screens for the past decade plus with a lot of riots. Mob mentality happens. Something happens when individuals gather together with a unified anger, and all of a sudden, it intensifies. And you're spurred on and provoked to do something that individually you probably wouldn't have done. But together as a mob, it intensifies. And we see the depravity and just how low humanity can grow when you're surrounded by a mob stirring up hate. Passions intensify in a way that it wouldn't have done on your own. Adversely, gathering together should and does intensify our passion for Jesus. Let's just read the passage one more time. We're going to keep walking through it, but I want you to see it. The author of Hebrews says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up or provoke or stimulate one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. So, I have a confession to you this morning, okay? Confession to you. I have moments of personal worship time, whether it's driving in my car, listening to a song or praying, or a moment where I'm meeting with the Lord, I'm in the Word, or I'm out in the woods just enjoying His creation, where I just about to want to leap out of my body. I'm just so excited about Jesus sometimes. It just happens. It happens. However, and I feel bold to have those moments. I feel confident to have those moments when I'm by myself. I mean, I'll sing ridiculously when I'm alone. I'll close my eyes while I'm driving. I'll do crazy things. It's just Spirit lead me. Moment. But I got to confess to you, I don't know about you, I sometimes lack a lot of confidence walking into this space. And I think it's for a couple reasons. A lack of confidence to have the freedom to worship how I feel like Spirit might be prompting me to worship, mostly out of concern for you. I don't want to distract you. I don't want this place to be a chaotic, zero order atmosphere where we don't know what's going on. We don't know who's going to say what, when. We just, it's out of control. I don't think we're running into that problem here. I just don't. I don't think that's a problem for us. I don't think we're going to skew that direction. So I just want to confess that to you. I struggle with the insecurities of maybe not clap, maybe not saying amen during a sermon, maybe not letting out a hallelujah during a song when I feel like some kind of prompting. I don't feel that confidence sometimes. Does anybody else struggle with me in that? Like, can we just stop and give that to the Lord for a moment and say, hey, it's okay. Like, what is the Spirit doing within you? You don't know what your freedom to worship, how Spirit's leading, is going to encourage someone around you and stir them up to love and good works and ignite passion within the people around you. Don't we want to see that? Don't we want to see passion ignited when we gather? This is a place that God has graciously given us to do that. It's okay. We don't have to rebuke mountain experiences. It's okay. Sorry, there's my confession. Sing with me is what you get to do when you do that. It's saying, sing with me. I'm not saying be quiet with your hands in your pocket. It's not like that's what my Spirit might be leading you to do. He might be leading you to just sit down and reflect. Let me just listen to these words. I'm having a hard time reflecting on these words by singing them right now. It's a new song to me. Let me just reflect. That might be what, I don't know. But just feel the freedom. Let's confidently enter into this holy place. Worshiping with confidence. I truly believe that when we do that, when we draw near to Him with confidence, together in this gathering, that our passion will be intensified as we see one another worshiping freely. Number three, gathering sharpens our theology. It sharpens our theology. That word in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This confession? I think of my dad was a scuba diver when he was younger, and he used to tell us scuba diving stories all the time. And he had some crazy ones. And one of the times he went diving with a couple of his friends. One was a swimmer at the University of Florida, and they were down in Key West, and they were scuba diving and spearfishing. And they went down, and one of the last things that the guy who owned the boat that his dad told him before he took the boat was, hey, don't forget to change out the anchor line. There's a difference between freshwater anchor and saltwater anchor, because the last 30 feet on a saltwater anchor is chain, it's galvanized steel, so that if it gets caught on coral reef, it doesn't rip. Did not do that. So they went out, they anchored into the ocean, began scuba diving, came up for air. When they were done after about 45 minutes, boat was gone. Had drifted long, long ways away. And they thought that they could see it. University of Florida swimmer, by God's grace, was there. So he began throwing all of his gear off. He said, I'm going to make a run for it. I'm going to swim for it. So they're floating behind him. And after an hour and 45 minutes, they hear a boat crank up in the distance. And he gets back. And it wasn't until they got back to their campsite that night that he found out. He was like, guys, I got to tell y'all something. That's on me. Because he didn't have the right anchor. You can have a confession and a hope, but if it's the wrong confession, you'll drift. It's a constant theme in Hebrews. We need this gathering to ground us and sharpen us. You need a sharp theology, and one of the ways that we get to do that is by singing the right theology and preaching the right theology and studying, when we get together in life groups, the right theology to sharpen one another so that we don't drift. If Jesus, our confession, if Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, our high priest, really did pay it all, here's our confession. If he really did die in your place, in my place, you can come and leave here with full confidence, full assurance, rejoicing that your sins really are under the blood. You have a substitute, a mediator. He stands before the Father in this moment, right now, pleading his own blood over your sins, the sins that you did commit, the sins you're thinking about committing, and the sins that you will commit, all covered under the blood of Jesus. You don't come into this place and you don't live with a personal confidence, in other words. You don't walk with a swagger into worship. You walk with a limp, a gospel limp, into the Holy of Holies. Galatians 6:14 says, far be it to me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I've been crucified to the world, or I've been crucified and I to the world. We draw near to God with confidence because of the cross, because we have a mediator who is pleading his own blood over us. Every sin, nailed it to the cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Finish it. It is well with my soul. That's our confession. That's what anchors us. I have a confidence this morning in his blood, sweat, and tears, not my own. When the blood of Jesus is your confidence, you draw near to God with confidence. When the blood of Jesus is your confidence, you hold fast to that confession with a boldness. And you consider how to stir one another up towards that same end. And notice all of those things aren't happening outside of the context of what the Hebrew writer is telling them. Outside of what context? Verse 25. The gathering. How do you do any of that outside of gathering in a place? We need the Spirit of God through the people of God opening up the Word of God to sharpen, rebuke, and lovingly shepherd us towards the truth and good doctrine. So the gathering does that. It sharpens our theology. And fourth, it stirs up love and good works. It stirs up love and good works. That phrase used in verse 24, by the way, stir up. I think the version that Kirsten read said stimulates. It's motivate, encourage, spur. It's translated a lot of different ways, but here's what it literally means: provoke. And one of the reasons it's translated in a positive way is because when you think in the English language, when we hear the word provoke, what do you think of? A negative thing. It's the mob. They're provoking each other. But the literal word means to provoke. But it's used in the positive sense here. My brother and I are best friends. Love each other. Always been super close. And when you're close to somebody, you know their buttons. And I'm little brother. So I like to push my older brother's buttons. But he also knew my buttons really well. And so we were constantly pushing each other. And we loved each other, and overall it was like all good and fun. But it would get out of hand sometimes. We'd be provoking each other because we study each other. We know each other, even unintentionally studying one another. Like, oh, that's what made him mad whenever I beat him in that Nintendo game. Well, let me do that again. Provoke him. It's what, like in the internet age, we call this a troll. A troll, like I know this is going to stir them up to anger. I'm going to troll all these people. The goal is to stir up, to provoke anger, to get someone riled up. If I want to stir up a Clemson fan, I'm just kidding, we're not going to do that. Don't worry. I got you. Don't worry. I'm not turning that into this. I know it's football season. Y'all way too riled up. I'm an Auburn fan. I know trouble well. Sundays should be filled with people provoking one another towards love and good works. And the only way you can do that is if you know each other. And the only way to know each other is by gathering together. I want to be known. I want you to know my good buttons. My bad buttons too, so you can lovingly curb them. But my good buttons, so that you can provoke me to greater and greater energy towards Jesus in those areas. I can't do that if I don't know you and you don't know me. There's a vulnerability that has to happen here. And there is a prioritizing of the gathering that has to happen in order for that vulnerability to take place. Encouragement and kindness and care and concern that grow love and enjoyment of each other and Jesus. What if we were all constantly looking for each other's best instead of all the ways that you bother one another and I bother you? What if we, instead of looking for all of our flaws in one another, man, that aggravates me when he does that. We have a different focal lens that we're using. And it's a Hebrews 10:25 one. I can't wait to find out what good buttons to push this week when I get to church. I can't wait to stir him up for love and encourage him. What if we were all constantly looking for ways to provoke greater obedience to Jesus? My wife has a mirror. This is a special mirror. It's a terrible mirror. It's a terrible invention. It's one of those magnification mirrors. It's one of those, like, it takes your face and magnifies it to the 1,000th power so that you can see every flaw on your face, every pore, every pimple, every long ago acne scar or current. And it takes it and it magnifies it so you can see all your flaws so that you can try to correct them. I guess. I don't know. It's a sanctifying thing, I guess. Because the closer you get to your skin, the more you can see the flaws. It's not a surprise the closer you get to one another. Like, I had a freshman roommate when I got to college, and we were like best buddies for a couple weeks. You know what I'm saying? Like, and I was like, I don't like this dude. I've learned all his flaws. What happens in marriage? Why people divorce in marriage all the time? Like, I didn't know it was going to be this. We start to see flaws. Because oftentimes, we marry how we date. The longer you spend with someone, the more flaws you see and the more time it takes to work those things out. There is a divinely ordained, beautiful yoke that God has given around marriage, the boundaries of marriage. So the closer you get, the more flaws you see, and the more it takes to work those things out, and the more compassion, patience it takes. Not only because you want to grow in Christ, but because you want your spouse to grow in Christ. Not only because you want to love and serve them, like Christ loved and served us, the bride, but also because why live miserably? Why not at least try to work it out? But we don't tend to see our relationship with the church this way. We see it more like a dating relationship. It's just for my benefits. And as soon as I find this person less attractive and the other one more attractive, I'll take my ball over there, where it's a little more comfortable, and I don't see everybody's flaws, and my flaws haven't been seen. The magnification mirror has exposed too much here, and I will go find a new one. One that fits my needs, because that's the way we see church a lot of times, unfortunately. If our dating relationships or our marriage relationships are about getting your perceived needs met, comfort, companionship, affirmation, then divorce and breakup is always going to be an option. Because when my needs aren't met, I'm out. I'll go find a more attractive version. If your relationship with the church resembles that, seeing Summit as a means of goods and services to meet your spiritual needs will always lead to finding a more attractive version. And I can tell you, there is nothing attractive about us other than Jesus. I'm convinced that the gospel would absolutely explode in the Upstate if we actually began to see our local church as more of a marriage than a dating relationship. Don't take that illustration too far. If you move away, it's not a divorce, all right? Like, don't, every illustration has its end, okay? But more of a marriage relationship than a dating relationship. We are a very broken people here, as many of us are well aware. And yet we can confidently draw near together towards Jesus in this holy place in solidarity, knowing that all we have is the blood of Jesus covering us. That's all we've got. That's all we've got to plead. And it's not even mine to plead. Jesus is my mediator pleading it over me. So I can confidently draw near. Despite my flaws and despite your flaws, we begin to humanize each other and see one another as blood-covered brothers and sisters when we do this. We can become, as a church, a place where people vibrantly love Jesus and love each other because we're intentionally looking for the right buttons to push to provoke towards Jesus, not anger. Are you convinced that the gathering forms you? All right, hang on. Are you convinced that the gathering forms you? Not because of my words. I'm saying, is Hebrews 10 not compelling? That we have a great high priest, we can confidently come in and say amen to that? Is this a conviction that we share as a church? That we can confidently enter in? Here's how I see these truths living out. Prioritize being here. Prioritize it. You need to sing these truths of Scripture. We need, for all the reasons we've just mentioned, but we need to read the Scripture together. We need to hear it read over us. We need to gather and think deeply about the gospel and how to stir up greater affection to Jesus. We need that reminder. You need your theology sharpened. You need your passion intensified. And not only that, listen, it's not about you. The people around you need that. They need that from you. Do you see that? It's not so much about you getting yours as much as it's about the others getting around you. That's what humility is. And they need your gifts and your passion to do that. That's why we're a body with many parts. It's true that you don't have to gather with your church family in order to be a Christian. 100% true. However, it's also true that a married man who does not go home is going to have a really bad marriage. Both scenarios present a very wretched relationship that a guy's got. Number two, don't just be here, be all here. You might as well, you're in it. Like, you're already here. Like, what are we doing? Like, be here. Be here. All of you, here. Prepare your heart for worship. When you settle into your seat, just stop and do a breath. Oh, Jesus, I am not in it, but I need you to make me here. Like, just prepare your heart. Just stop and be all here. Help me, God, be all here. You might as well give it all you've got. Like, give your mind over. Give your heart over to worship. Let's not be like the poor, disconnected family at lunch. That everybody's just on their personal device. Just mentally in heartfelt worship, we're here. There's a sense in which, I believe that one of the most, we could have a theological conversation about this. I'd actually love that. Like, not right now, but like after. I think probably the most broken 10 of the 10 commandments is taking the Lord's name in vain. Because any time that my heart says his name in worship in vanity, think about that. All the times in worship where your heart ain't there. I'm not saying it's a wrong thing to at least try to declare, Lord, help me. I don't feel these things, but help me. I'm going to sing it anyways. Great. But it happens a lot where we're singing Jesus' name or saying his name in vain. I think we think of the Lord's name in vain whenever we just say it in a cuss word form or in exclamation where it doesn't belong, and that's true, but it happens often in our vain worship. Where you're here, but you're not here. That's the way the church gathering and life groups are many times, unfortunately. We're 1,000 other places except here. So prioritize being here and being all here. I'm going to invite band back up and give you this last thing. While you're here and while you're all here, prioritize number three, serving, not being served. Serving, not being served. Your family, your oikos, your household, the house of God, verse 22, needs you, needs your gifting, needs your serving. God has given you abilities, even if it's your loud, bad voice singing. You've been given a voice, use it. You've been given ears, use them. Encourage with an amen. Let it loose. Your skills, your gifts, your abilities to leverage for the sake of others in the body. So serve while you're here. And I don't just mean that in the worship, it's like across, we've got so many teams that need help, y'all. Kids team, hospitality team, music team. I mean, not because they're deficient, they sound awesome. I'm just saying, like, we need more people, that's great. Like, we need your gifts to serve Monday to Saturday too. Allow yourself to be known and be loved so that you can know and love others and love Jesus greater. Y'all bow your heads with me in worship, in prayer. God, what a gift. What a gift the gathering is to draw near with confidence. That we have a high priest mediating over us, pleading his own blood over us, so that we don't have to think about what we bring to the table. That all of our good and worst is covered, so that we can confidently approach your throne with freedom. So God, give us that mentality, give us that heartfelt worship, so that we don't sing in vanity. God, as we stand and sing in just a moment, may this place be filled with a vibrancy as we're encouraging one another to lift our hearts and our voices in unison, because we can see one another. We can see each other worshiping, and it pushes our buttons and provokes us to greater love towards you and towards each other. God, do what only you can do. Only your Spirit can do that through the people in this room, through your word being sung and read. So do it in our midst, Lord. And that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.